So last weekend was Thanksgiving, and many of us enjoyed time with family and friends, taking time to share what we were thankful for, enjoying large meal with those we love and care for. And during the week leading up to Thanksgiving and during this past week, I found myself pondering the holiday and its meaning. I found myself asking why. Why do we celebrate Thanksgiving in the way that we do? And as I pondered these questions, it brought me back to my school days, like when I was really small, not my college days, but. And I remember learning about the first Thanksgiving and how the pilgrims celebrated their first harvest in the New World. And as a child growing up in the suburbs of Vancouver, the story was interesting, but it didn't really resonate with me. But now after entering our second fall here in Saskatoon, it's taken on a bit more of a meaning. But my search to gain a deeper understanding of Thanksgiving continued. And last week, Pastor Frank mentioned in a sermon how in the original language of the Bible, thanksgiving and praise are interconnected and at times interchanged. This gave me a valuable insight into thanksgiving. As we praise our Lord and God, our Savior, we are giving Him thanks. As we praise our Lord, we're giving Him thanks. That for me was one of those aha light bulb moments. Yet as great as it wasn't enough. And I knew my search wasn't over. I began to look at other words associated with thanksgiving. I began to look at the word grateful. Often we use thankful and grateful interchangeably without much thought about their difference in meaning. I mean, they are two different words with the same meaning. Yet I looked into this deeper and I learned that while they're synonyms, their meanings are different. One website that I looked at defined grateful as a feeling that happens at a deeper level that comes from within your heart. While thankful is often an act that usually lasts only for a short time. As I looked into this some more and into the dictionary, the meaning of thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude. Could the secret and deeper meaning of thanksgiving is not to give thanks, but instead to become grateful people, and out of our gratitude, give thanks, give praise to God? As I was searching gratitude and what it meant, I came across this quick story. A blind boy was sitting on the steps of a building with a hat by his feet. He held up a sign which read, "I am blind, please help." There were only a few coins in his hat, spare change from folks as they hurried past. A man was walking by. He took a few coins from his pocket and dropped them in the hat. He then took the sign, turned it around, and wrote some words. Soon the hat began to fill up. A lot more people were giving money to the blind boy. That afternoon, the man who had changed the sign returned to see how things were. The boy recognized his footsteps and asked, "Were you the one who changed my sign this morning? What did you write?" The man said, "I only wrote the truth. I said what you said, but in a different way. I wrote, 'Today is a beautiful day, but I cannot see it.'" Both signs spoke the truth, but the first sign simply said the boy was blind, while the second sign conveyed to everyone walking by how grateful they should be to see. So what then is gratitude? Simply put, gratitude is a habit. It's a way of looking at the world and all the good things in it with a feeling of appreciation, regardless whether or not your current situation is to your liking. Gratitude is a heart-centered approach to being at peace with yourself and with all that you have. When you practice this feeling of gratitude, it attracts even more things into your life for which to be grateful for. Before I continue, let's just pray a bit more here. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time, time to be your church, Lord, and I just pray that as we open up your word and look into it, Lord, that we'd hear from you, that my words would be your words, Lord, and that we could take them and apply them to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, I want to spend some time at looking at being grateful. As I look into God's word about being grateful and being grateful people, I was immediately drawn to the nation of Israel. And in particular, when they first escaped Egypt and started their trek through the desert to the promised land. Now, it's possible that it's been a while since you spent some time in Exodus, or that you aren't familiar with the Old Testament as much as we should be. For me, Exodus is one of my favorite Old Testament books, and the allusions to Jesus are powerful. But before we focus on our passage, I think a quick recap of Israel's history up to this point would help us understand how truly grateful the nation of Israel should be at this point. You see, Israel's hopes is founded in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls out to Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham, and God makes a promise or covenant with Abraham, where he states that he would bless Abraham, make his name great, and to bless those who bless him, to give his descendants the land of Canaan, which came to be referred to as the promised land, and to make Abraham the father of great nation. Thus, Abraham, his wife Sarah, and his cousin Lot, and his family, set out to Canaan. Abraham and Sarah eventually, in their old age, gave birth to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have twin sons, Esau, the oldest who is favored by Isaac, and Jacob, who is favored by Rebekah. Over time, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for some lentil stew and bread. Jacob later, with the help of his mother, tricks his father, Isaac, into giving him his father's blessing instead of Esau. Jacob then flees out of fear of his life from his brother and eventually marries Leah and then Rachel, who he eventually wanted to marry. Sets off to return home with a vast wealth that he tricked his father-in-law out of. And on the way, he wrestles with God, and his name is changed to Israel. He eventually has 12 sons, which later become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel gives his second youngest son a fancy coat. Jealousy erupts amongst all the brothers, and after throwing Joseph into a pit, they eventually sell him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph becomes in charge of Potiphar's household, but then ends up in jail under false accusations. In jail, he begins to interpret the dreams of a cupbearer, and the baker. The cupbearer returns the favor, and when Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret, the cupbearer recommended Joseph. Pharaoh was impressed with Joseph's interpretation and put Joseph in charge of the whole land of Egypt. The severe famine hits the land. Israel sends out some of his sons to Egypt for food. The sons bow down before Joseph, who didn't recognize him. The family again is once reunited, and they all move to Egypt, where their numbers multiply greatly. Joseph dies, and his accomplishments and his favor with Pharaoh is forgotten. The Israelites become slaves in Egypt, are slaves to the Egyptians, yet they remember Yahweh's promise to Abraham, the promise of a promised land, and they begin to call out for a redeemer. Moses is born and takes a ride in a reed boat. He's raised as a prince in Pharaoh's household. Moses kills an Egyptian and then flees to the desert. God calls him out of the desert and asks him to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. After several plagues, Yahweh is victorious, and Pharaoh demands that the Israelites leave Egypt. Pharaoh changes his mind, grabs his army, and chases after the Israelites. Moses raises his staff, and the Red Sea divides into two. The Israelites cross on dry ground, while the Pharaoh and his army are destroyed when they try to cross. And that there is 400 years of Israelite history in like a couple paragraphs. So, but this, all of that is to help us to realize at this point, as the Israelites cross the Red Sea, years of slavery, years of promises are about to be fulfilled. They are freed, and they're on their way to the promised land. This is an exciting point in Israel's history. Some commentators have described the crossing of the Red Sea as the birth of the nation of Israel. For the first time, the Israelites were on their own. Their enemies, their captors, had been destroyed by their God in a miraculous way. For the first time in several hundred years, they were free. They were on their way to the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. The Abrahamic covenant, which was their hope that was handed down from generation to generation, was about to be fulfilled. The Israelites at this point were extremely grateful for what God had done for them and for what God was about to do for them. In Exodus 15, we see them express their gratitude in song and praise to God. The Israelites were grateful. This brings us to our text this morning. I put up there Exodus 15 to 22 all the way to 17:7. We're not going to read all of that this morning. Don't have that much time, but and it's a long passage. But here we have three separate stories about what happened to the Israelites in the coming weeks and months after this miraculous event. And while this is a lengthy passage as a unit, I found it hard to focus on just one story, as all three stories need to be taken as a whole, as they speak of the Israelites' grumbling and their lack of gratitude. Here, within a couple of months, they quickly go from the heights of gratitude and celebrating their freedom to the lows of being grumblers and wishing they were once again slaves back in Egypt. They lapse into an old pattern where they use their own perceptions of their circumstances as the standard by which to base reality. They have quickly forgotten that though they are in the desert with no food, God is above their circumstance. Instead of being grateful people, they turn to being grumblers and complainers. So as we go through this, if you have some time during the week, dive into Exodus. It's a great story. It's a great reminder. Some great theology. So the first rebellion happens in Exodus 15, 22 to 27. And I'll read part of it here for us this morning. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Did you catch that first part? Let me reread it for you. And Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. This was 3 days into their journey. This was 3 days after witnessing the Red Sea divide into two, crossing on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. To be honest with you, it's only a month or two after they witnessed Moses turn the Nile River into blood. There isn't that much time between this. And yeah, I'm sure they were a bit hot and thirsty after traveling the desert for 3 days. But their first response to finding a pool of bitter water was to grumble, as the text says. Their immense gratitude that they had 3 days earlier was gone, stolen from them and replaced by grumbling. Under God's direction, God throws a piece of wood into the water and becomes drinkable. showing the Israelites that God is their, reminding them that God is their provider. This takes us to the second rebellion, and this happens in Exodus 16, verses 1 to 36. I'm just going to go to 1 to 8. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and then came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, where we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out to this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gathered on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses said, "You will know that it's the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread that you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Once again, a month has passed since they have escaped Egypt, and their grumbling continues, and their grumbling has turned its attention towards a lack of food. And in verse 3 it says, "The Israelites said to Moses, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But have you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death?'" Let's think about that for a second. The Israelites have become so inward focused, focused on what they don't have, focused on their immediate needs, that they begin to reminisce about the good old days, when they sat around pots of meat and ate food all that they wanted, while forgetting that they were mistreated slaves in a land that wasn't their own, that they had to work long, hard hours in the sun under the fear of being whipped. And as their grumbling escalates, they come to the absurd conclusion that the purpose of the plagues back in Egypt, the dramatic escape out of Egypt, was so that they could be led into the desert and starved to death. One commentary that I was reading this week wrote, "Only the most calloused heart or the most stupid mind would conceive of such a ridiculous charge." So how does Yahweh respond to the Israelites? Well, God's response is even more surprising than the Israelites' ridiculous charge against him. He provides for them as he rains down bread from heaven, without any hint of anger or malice. God provides for his people again and again. He provides their daily bread. He fills not their wants, but their needs, faithfully each day without fail. This brings us to the third rebellion episode, the famous incident of getting water from a stone at Rephidim. Sorry, these words are sometimes tough and they don't always teach you in Bible college how to pronounce them. That's okay. But this is their last stop before Mount Sinai. And it's found in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the dead out from the desert of sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to test?" But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take your hand, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this at the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called this place Masha and Merib, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This rebellion is much like the first, as the Israelites grumble about the lack of water. For the writer of Israel to include two similar events back to back only highlights Israel's complete lack of trust in God, even after all that he has done for them. How many times do they need to test God? See him work in miraculous ways before them, ways before they understand and trust that Yahweh is their provider and that he has their best interests in mind. In the midst of their quarreling against leadership, their grumbling, Yahweh leads Moses ahead to Horeb, where in a move that reminds us of other water miracles, Moses, with his staff, strikes a rock, and the water begins to pour from it. The God that has brought the Israelites out of Egypt is the same God that is sustaining them in the desert, and that will bring them eventually safely into the promised land. The desert is a hostile place, as was Egypt, but Yahweh is bigger than the difficulties that we face. The Israelites, God's favorite nation, a nation set apart, called to be his people and follow his commands. They were a light and a witness to all the nations. And in Hebrews 3, we read that Jesus is the new Moses and the church is the new Israel. We are called, each one of us here today, to be a light, a witness to those around us, like the nation of Israel was. I believe God is calling us to be grateful people in a world of negativity, to be people of hope in a world of despair. What can we learn from the Israelites in these three rebellious accounts about being grateful people? I believe that they show us three things. First, don't listen to the grumblers. Who are the grumblers? They aren't hard to find, as every group has some. Grumblers are often dissatisfied, unhappy, discontent, and willing to share with others how things could be better. They talk about how great the past was while forgetting the hardships. They're often smooth talkers that spin the facts to fit their reality. They start as a small voice in a crowd, but seek to add to their numbers and tear down leadership. Grumblers eat away at our joy, our gratitude, in hopes that we too will become grumblers like them. Our first lesson is resist the grumblers. The second lesson that we can learn from these three stories is to focus on what God has done for us and how he's provided and his promises for us. Grateful people are outward focused. They see what God is doing around them. They see how God is meeting their needs and even at times how he grants our wants. Grumblers are inward focused, self-centered, focused on their needs and wants and how they're not being meant or met. Israel's error in the desert is the sin of self-centeredness. It's a sin that is common to all of us and one from which so many of our sins derive. If we are to be grateful people, we need to be outward focused, focused on the needs of others, focused on Christ. When we become self-centered, we may be thankful at times, but miss out on being grateful people. We must not judge our circumstances by how we see them, but how God wants us to see them. Grateful people look at the big picture rather than our own narrow, doomed, self-centered version of that picture. Let us become outward-facing, outward-seeing, outward-centered people. The last lesson that we can learn from the Israelites on how to be grateful people is that we need to continue to trust God. It's easy to say that you trust God and that your hope is in him, yet when things get difficult, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, that trust is put to the test, as it can be hard to trust in God. These difficult times have been referred to as desert experiences, in reference to Israel's time in the desert, but also because life in a desert is hard. Simple tasks become difficult. The constant struggle wears you down. You become weak, tired, just wishing for just a moment of a rest or a break, some relief from the struggle. But when getting out of bed and getting dressed feels like a great accomplishment, it can be hard to trust God. What we learn from the Israelites is that in the desert, God meets and shows his love for his people. Just as a father does for his child, as a husband for his bride. God loves us and he is our provider. God uses these journeys through the desert to prepare us for something greater. God meets us, his people, in the desert. He walks each step, one at a time, beside us, bringing us back home, leading us through the desert into the promised land. To be grateful people while in the desert, we need to trust in him. This is still God's world. It belongs to him, and he is still very much in control of his creation, even in ways that we are not clear to us. We need to trust God. He is in control, and if he needs to produce water from a rock in order to provide for his people in the desert, he can and he will. Grateful people trust in God, even while in the desert. We have a lot to be grateful for. We should be just as grateful as the Israelites after crossing the Red Sea. For so many of us, God has provided not only for our basic needs, but many of our wants. We are truly blessed people here today. And if you're not feeling blessed, think about this for a second. If you have a combined net worth of only $5,000, you are wealthier than 50% of the world's population. How much do you need to be among the richest 10% of the world's population? A net worth of $100,000 puts you in the top 10 in the world's population, according to riches. For some of us here today, we're possibly in that top 10, and most of us are actually in that top 30, because it actually doesn't take that much. We are extremely blessed people. But besides material wealth, we have so much to be grateful for. We serve a God that has freed us from sin. Jesus came and died on a cross for our sin so that we could be free. Free like the Israelites. That we can have a personal relationship with our God, our Creator. For that fact alone, we should be the most grateful people. So let us stop listening to the grumblers. Let us be outward focused. Let us be people who trust God, even in the desert. Let us be grateful people. Thank you.